This is a continuation recording of The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. This recording is provided by the Christian Classics Ethereal Library and read by Renee Lacroix of Woodstock, Ontario, Canada. For more information or to volunteer, please visit us at ccel.org. Chapter 9, God's Sovereignty and Prayer. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Throughout this book, it has been our chief aim to exalt the Creator and abase the creature. The well-nigh universal tendency now is to magnify man and dishonor and degrade God. On every hand, it will be found that, when spiritual things are under discussion, the human side and element is pressed and stressed, and the divine side, if not altogether ignored, is relegated to the background. This holds true of very much of the modern teaching about prayer. In the great majority of the books written and in the sermons preached upon prayer, the human element fills the scene almost entirely. It is the conditions which we must meet, the promises we must claim, the things we must do in order to get our requests granted, and God's claims, God's rights, God's glory are disregarded. As a fair example of what is being given out today, we subjoin a brief editorial which appeared recently in one of the leading religious weeklies entitled, Prayer or Fate. God in His sovereignty has ordained that human destinies may be changed and molded by the will of man. This is at the heart of the truth that prayer changes things, meaning that God changes things when men pray. Someone has strikingly expressed it this way: there are certain things that will happen in a man's life whether he prays or not. There are other things that will happen if he prays, and will not happen if he does not pray. A Christian worker was impressed by these sentences as he entered a business office, and he prayed that the Lord would open the way to speak to someone about Christ, reflecting that things would be changed because he prayed. Then his mind turned to other things, and the prayer was forgotten. The opportunity came to speak to the businessman upon whom he was calling, but he did not grasp it, and was on his way out when he remembered his prayer of a half hour before and God's answer. He promptly returned and had a talk with the businessman, who, though a church member, had never in his life been asked whether he was saved. Let us give ourselves to prayer and open the way for God to change things. Let us beware lest we become virtual fatalists by failing to exercise our God-given wills in praying.
The above illustrates what is being taught on the subject of prayer, and the deplorable thing is that scarcely a voice is lifted in protest.
To say that human destinies may be changed and molded by the will of man is rank infidelity. That is the only proper term for it. Should anyone challenge this classification, we would ask them whether they can find an infidel anywhere who would dissent from such a statement, and we are confident that such an one could not be found. To say that God has ordained that human destinies may be changed and molded by the will of man is absolutely untrue. Human destiny is settled not by the will of man, but by the will of God. That which determines human destiny is whether or not a man has been born again, for it is written, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as to whose will, whether God's or man's, is responsible for the new birth is settled unequivocally by John chapter 1 verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To say that human destiny may be changed by the will of man is to make the creature's will supreme, and that is, virtually, to dethrone God. But what saith the Scriptures? Let the book answer. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Turning back to the editorial here under review, we are next told, "This is at the heart of the truth that prayer changes things," meaning that God changes things when men pray. Almost everywhere we go today, one comes across a motto card bearing the inscription, "Prayer changes things." As to what these words are designed to signify is evident from the current literature on prayer. We are to persuade God to change his purpose. Concerning this, we shall have more to say later. Again, the editor tells us, someone has strikingly expressed it this way, "There are certain things that will happen in a man's life whether he prays or not. There are other things that will happen if he prays and will not happen if he does not pray." That things happen whether man prays or not is exemplified daily in the lives of the unregenerate, most of whom never pray at all.
That other things will happen if he prays is in need of qualification.
If a believer prays in faith and asks for those things which are according to God's will, he will most certainly obtain that for which he has asked. Again, that other things will happen if he prays is also true in respect to the subjective benefits derived from prayer. God will become more real to him and his promises more precious. That other things will not happen if he does not pray is true so far as his own life is concerned. A prayerless life means a life lived out of communion with God and all that is involved by this. But to affirm that God will not and cannot bring to pass his eternal purpose unless we pray is utterly erroneous, for the same God who has decreed the end has also decreed that his end shall be reached through his appointed means, and one of these is prayer. The God who has determined to grant a blessing also gives a spirit of supplication which first seeks the blessing. The example cited in the above editorial of the Christian worker and the businessman is a very unhappy one, to say the least, for according to the terms of the illustration, the Christian worker's prayer was not answered by God at all, inasmuch as, apparently, the way was not open to speak to the businessman about his soul. But on leaving the office and recalling his prayer, the Christian worker, perhaps in the energy of the flesh, determined to answer the prayer for himself, and instead of leaving the Lord to open the way for him, took matters into his own hand. We quote next from one of the latest books issued on prayer. In it, the author says, "The possibilities and necessity of prayer, its power and results, are manifested in arresting and changing the purposes of God, and in relieving the stroke of his power." Such an assertion as this is a horrible reflection upon the character of the Most High God, who doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. There is no need whatever for God to change his designs or alter his purpose, for the all-sufficient reason that these were framed under the influence of perfect goodness and unerring wisdom. Men may have occasion to alter their purposes, for in their short-sightedness they are frequently unable to anticipate what may arise after their plans are formed. But not so with God, for he knows the end from the beginning. To affirm God changes his purpose is either to impugn his goodness or to deny his eternal wisdom. In the same book we are told, "The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock in heaven by which Christ carries on his great work upon earth. The great throes and mighty convulsions on earth are the results of these prayers. Earth is changed, revolutionized, angels move on a more powerful, more rapid wing, and God's policy is shaped as the prayers are more numerous, more efficient. If possible, this is even worse, and we have no hesitation in denominating it as blasphemy. In the first place, it flatly denies Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, which speaks of God's having an eternal purpose. If God's purpose is an eternal one, then his policy is not being shaped today. In the second place, it contradicts Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, which expressly declares that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Therefore it follows that God's policy is not being shaped by man's prayers. In the third place, such a statement as the above makes the will of the creature supreme, for if our prayers shape God's policy, then it is the Most High subordinate to worms of the earth. Well might the Holy Spirit ask through the apostle, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Romans chapter 11, verse 34. Such thoughts on prayer as we have been citing are due to low and inadequate conceptions of God himself. It ought to be apparent that there could be little or no comfort in praying to a God that was like the chameleon, which changes its color every day. What encouragement is there to lift up our hearts to one who is in one mind yesterday and another today? What would be the use of petitioning an earthly monarch if we knew he was so mutable as to grant a petition one day and deny it another? Is it not the very unchangeableness of God which is our greatest encouragement to pray? It is because he is without variableness or shadow of turning we are assured that if we ask anything according to his will, we are most certain of being heard. Well did Luther remark, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness." And this leads us to offer a few remarks concerning the design of prayer. Why has God appointed that we should pray? The vast majority of people would reply, "In order that we may obtain from God the things which we need." While this is one of the purposes of prayer, it is by no means the chief one. Moreover, it considers prayer only from the human side, and prayer sadly needs to be viewed from the divine side. Let us look then at some of the reasons why God has bidden us to pray. First and foremost, prayer has been appointed that the Lord God himself should be honored. God requires we should recognize that he is, indeed, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. God requires that we shall own his universal dominion. In petitioning God for rain, Elijah did but confess his control over the elements. In praying to God to deliver a poor sinner from the wrath to come, we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. In supplicating his blessing on the gospel onto the uttermost parts of the earth, we declare his rulership over the whole world. Again, God requires that we shall worship him, and prayer, real prayer, is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship inasmuch as it is the prostrating of the soul before him, inasmuch as it is a calling upon his great and holy name, inasmuch as it is the owning of his goodness, his power, his immutability, his grace, and inasmuch as it is the recognition of his sovereignty, owned by a submission to his will. It is highly significant to notice in this connection that the temple wasn't termed by Christ the house of sacrifice, but instead the house of prayer. Again, prayer redounds to God's glory, for in prayer we do but acknowledge dependency upon him. When we humbly supplicate the divine being, we cast ourselves upon his power and mercy. In seeking blessings from God, we own that he is the author and fountain of every good and perfect gift. That prayer brings glory to God is further seen from the fact that prayer calls faith into exercise, and nothing from us is so honoring and pleasing to him as the confidence of our hearts. In the second place, prayer is appointed by God for our spiritual blessing, as a means for our growth in grace. When seeking to learn the design of prayer, this should ever occupy us before we regard prayer as a means for obtaining the supply of our need. Prayer is designed by God for our humbling. Prayer, real prayer, is a coming into the presence of God, and a sense of his awful majesty produces a realization of our nothingness and unworthiness. Again, prayer is designed by God for the exercise of our faith. Faith is begotten in the Word, Romans chapter 10, verse 8, but it is exercised in prayer. Hence, we read of the prayer of faith. Again, prayer calls love into action. Concerning the hypocrite, the question is asked, will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Job chapter 27, verse 10. But they that love the Lord cannot be long away from him, for they delight in unburdening themselves to him. Not only does prayer call love into action, but through the direct answers vouchsafed to our prayers, our love to God is increased. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Psalms chapter 116, verse 1. Again, prayer is designed by God to teach us the value of the blessings we have sought from him, and it causes us to rejoice the more when he has bestowed upon us that for which we supplicate him. Third, prayer is appointed by God for our seeking from him the things which we are in need of. But here a difficulty may present itself to those who have read carefully the previous chapters of this book. If God has foreordained, before the foundation of the world, everything which happens in time, what is the use of prayer? If it is true that of him and through him and to him are all things, Romans chapter 11, verse 30, then why pray? Ere replying directly to these queries, it should be pointed out how that there is just as much reason to ask, what is the use of me coming to God and telling him what he already knows? Wherein is the use of me spreading before him my need, seeing he is already acquainted with it? As there is to object, what is the use of praying for anything when everything has been ordained beforehand by God? Prayer is not for the purpose of informing God, as if he were ignorant. The Savior expressly declared, "For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him," Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. But it is to acknowledge he does know what we are in need of. Prayer is not appointed for the furnishing of God with the knowledge of what we need, but is designed as a confession to him of our sense of need. In this, as in everything, God's thoughts are not as ours. God requires that his gifts should be sought for. He designs to be honored by our asking, just as he is to be thanked by us after he has bestowed his blessing. However, the question still returns on us. If God be the predestinator of everything that comes to pass and the regulator of all events, then is not prayer a profitless exercise? A sufficient answer to these questions is that God bids us to pray. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. And again, men ought always to pray. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And further, Scripture declares that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. While the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect example in all things, was preeminently a man of prayer. Thus it is evident that prayer is neither meaningless nor valueless, but still this does not remove the difficulty nor answer the question with which we started out. What then is the relationship between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer? First of all, we would say with emphasis that prayer is not intended to change God's purpose, nor is it to move him to form fresh purposes. God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass through the means he has appointed for their accomplishment. God has selected certain ones to be saved, but he has also decreed that these shall be saved through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, then, is one of the appointed means for the working out of the eternal counsel of the Lord, and prayer is another. God has decreed the means as well as the end, and among the means is prayer. Even the prayers of his people are included in his eternal decrees. Therefore, instead of prayers being in vain, they are among the means through which God exercises his decrees. If indeed all things happen by a blind chance or a fatal necessity, prayers in that case could be of no moral efficacy and of no use. But since they are regulated by the direction of divine wisdom, prayers have a place in the order of events. Haldane. That prayers for the execution of the very things decreed by God are not meaningless is clearly taught in the Scriptures. Elijah knew that God was about to give rain, but that did not prevent him from at once betaking himself to prayer, James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Daniel understood by the writings of the prophets that the captivity was to last but 70 years,
Yet when these 70 years were almost ended, we are told that he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. God told the prophet Jeremiah, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." But instead of adding, "There is, therefore, no need for you to supplicate me for these things," he said, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 and 12. Here then is the design of prayer, not that God's will may be altered, but that it may be accomplished in his own good time and way. It is because God has promised certain things that we can ask for them with the full assurance of faith. It is God's purpose that his will shall be brought about by his own appointed means, and that he may do his people good upon his own terms, and that is, by the means and terms of entreaty and supplication. Did not the Son of God know for certain that after his death and resurrection he would be exalted by the Father? Assuredly he did. Yet we find him asking for this very thing. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John chapter 17, verse 5. Did not he know that none of his people could perish? Yet he besought the Father to keep them. John chapter 17, verse 11. Finally, it should be said that God's will is immutable and cannot be altered by our cryings. When the mind of God is not toward a people to do them good, it cannot be turned to them by the most fervent and importune prayer of those who have the greatest interest in him. Then said the Lord unto me, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth." Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. The prayers of Moses to enter the promised land is a parallel case. Our views respecting prayer need to be revised and brought into harmony with the teaching of Scripture on the subject. The prevailing idea seems to be that I come to God and ask him for something that I want, and that I expect him to give me that which I have asked. But this is a most dishonoring and degrading conception. The popular belief reduces God to a servant, our servant, doing our bidding, performing our pleasure, granting our desires. No, prayer is a coming to God, telling him my need, committing my way unto the Lord, and leaving him to deal with it as seemeth him best. This makes my will subject to his, instead of, as in the former case, seeking to bring his will into subjection to mine. No prayer is pleasing to God unless the Spirit actuating it is not my will, but thine be done. When God bestows blessings on a praying people, it is not for the sake of their prayers, as if he was inclined and turned by them, but it is for his own sake, and of his own sovereign will and pleasure. Should it be said, "To what purpose then is prayer?" it is answered, "This is the way and means God has appointed for the communication of the blessing of his goodness to his people. For though he has purposed, provided, and promised them, yet he will be sought unto to give them, and it is a duty and privilege to ask." When they are blessed with a spirit of prayer, it forebodes well, and looks as if God intended to bestow the good things asked, which would be asked always with submission to the will of God, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." John Gill. The distinction just noted above is of great and practical importance for our peace of heart. Perhaps the one thing that exercises Christians as much as anything else is that of unanswered prayers. They have asked God for something. So far as they are able to judge, they have asked in faith, believing they would receive that for which they had supplicated the Lord, and they have asked earnestly and repeatedly, but the answer has not come. The result is that, in many cases, faith in the efficacy of prayer becomes weakened until hope gives way to despair and the closet is altogether neglected. Is it not so? Now, will it surprise our readers when we say that every real prayer of faith that has ever been offered to God has been answered? yet we unhesitatingly affirm it. But in saying this, we must refer back to our definition of prayer. Let us repeat it. Prayer is a coming to God, telling him my need, or the need of others, committing my way unto the Lord, and then leaving him to deal with the case as seemeth him best. This leaves God to answer the prayer in whatever way he sees fit, and often his answer may be the very opposite of what would be most acceptable to the flesh. Yet, if we have really left our needs in his hands, it will be his answer, nevertheless. Let us look at two examples. In John chapter 11, we read of the sickness of Lazarus. The Lord loved him, but he was absent from Bethany. The sisters sent a messenger unto the Lord, acquainting him with the brother's condition. And note particularly how their appeal was worded, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. That was all. They did not ask him to heal Lazarus. They did not request him to hasten at once to Bethany. They simply spread their need before him, committed the case into his hands, and left him to act as he deemed best. And what was our Lord's reply? Did he respond to their appeal and answer their mute request? Certainly he did, though not, perhaps, in the way they had hoped. He answered by abiding 2 days still in the same place where he was, John 11, verse 6, and allowing Lazarus to die. But in this instance, that was not all. Later, he journeyed to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. Our purpose in referring here to this case is to illustrate the proper attitude for the believer to take before God in the hour of need. The next example will emphasize, rather, God's method of responding to his needy child. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul had been accorded an unheard-of privilege. He had been transported into paradise. His ears had listened to, and his eyes had gazed upon, that which no other mortal had heard or seen this side of death. The wondrous revelation was more than the apostle could endure. He was in danger of becoming puffed up by his extraordinary experience. Therefore, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, was sent to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. And the apostle spreads his need before the Lord. He thrice beseeches him that this thorn in the flesh should be removed. Was his prayer answered? Assuredly, though not in the manner that he had desired. The thorn was not removed, but grace was given to bear it. The burden was not lifted, but strength was vouchsafed to carry it. Does someone object that it is our privilege to do more than spread our need before God? Are we reminded that God has, as it were, given us a blank check and invited us to fill it in? It is said that the promises of God are all-inclusive and that we may ask God for what we will. If so, we must call attention to the fact that it is necessary to compare Scripture with Scripture if we are to learn the full mind of God on any subject, and that, as this is done, we discover God has qualified the promises given to praying souls by saying, If you ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Real prayer is communion with God, so that there will be common thoughts between his mind and ours. What is needed is for him to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and then his desires will become our desires flowing back to him. Here then is the meeting place between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, and if we do not so ask, he does not hear us, as saith the Apostle James. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust, or desires. 4:3. But did not the Lord Jesus tell his disciples, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. John chapter 16, verse 23. He did, but this promise does not give praying souls carte blanche. These words of our Lord are in perfect accord with those of the Apostle John. If ye ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. What is it to ask in the name of Christ? Surely it is very much more than a prayer formula, the mere concluding of our supplications with the words, In the name of Christ. To apply to God for anything in the name of Christ, it must needs be in keeping with what Christ is. To ask God in the name of Christ is as though Christ himself were the suppliant. We can only ask God for what Christ would ask. To ask in the name of Christ is therefore to set aside our own wills, accepting God's. Let us now amplify our definition of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency upon God. Prayer is a confession of creature weakness, yea, of helplessness. Prayer is the acknowledgement of our need and the spreading of it before God. We do not say that this is all there is in prayer. It is not, but it is the essential, the primary element in prayer. We freely admit that we are quite unable to give a complete definition of prayer within the compass of a brief sentence or in any number of words. Prayer is both an attitude and an act, a human act, and yet there is the divine element in it too, and it is this which makes an exhaustive analysis impossible as well as impious to attempt. But admitting this, we do insist again that prayer is fundamentally an attitude of dependency upon God. Therefore, prayer is the very opposite of dictating to God. Because prayer is an attitude of dependency, the one who really prays is submissive to the divine will. And submission to the divine will means that we are content for the Lord to supply our need according to the dictates of his own sovereign pleasure. And hence it is that we say every prayer that is offered to God in this spirit is sure of meeting with an answer or response from him. Here then is the reply to our opening question, and the scriptural solution to the seeming difficulty. Prayer is not the requesting of God to alter his purpose or for him to form a new one. Prayer is the taking of an attitude of dependency upon God, the spreading of our need before him, the asking for those things which are in accordance with his will, and therefore there is nothing whatever inconsistent between divine sovereignty and Christian prayer. In closing this chapter, we would utter a word of caution to safeguard the reader against drawing a false conclusion from what has been said. We have not here sought to epitomize the whole teaching of Scripture on the subject of prayer, nor have we even attempted to discuss in general the problem of prayer. Instead, we have confined ourselves, more or less, to a consideration of the relationship between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. What we have written is intended chiefly as a protest against much of the modern teaching, which so stresses the human element in prayer that the divine side is almost entirely lost sight of. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, we are told, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Compare with Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. And yet in many of his prayers, man's impulse presumes to direct the Lord as to his way, and as to what he ought to do, even implying that if only he had the direction of the affairs of the world and of the church, he would soon have things very different from what they are. This cannot be denied, for anyone with any spiritual discernment at all could not fail to detect this spirit in many of our modern prayer meetings where the flesh holds sway. How slow we all are to learn the lesson that the haughty creature needs to be brought down to his knees and humbled into the dust. And this is where the very act of prayer is intended to put us. But man, in his usual perversity, turns the footstool into a throne from whence he would fain direct the Almighty as to what he ought to do, giving the onlooker the impression that if God had half the compassion that those who pray have, all would quickly be right. Such is the arrogance of the old nature even in a child of God. Our main purpose in this chapter has been to emphasize the need for submitting, in prayer, our wills to God's. But it must also be added that prayer is much more than a pious exercise, and far otherwise than a mechanical performance. Prayer is, indeed, a divinely appointed means whereby we may obtain from God the things we ask, providing we ask for those things which are in accord with his will. These pages will have been penned in vain unless they lead both writer and reader to cry with a deeper earnestness than heretofore, "Lord, teach us to pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. End of chapter 9.
This is a continuation recording of The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. This recording is provided by the Christian Classics Ethereal Library and read by Renee Lacroix of Woodstock, Ontario, Canada. For more information or to volunteer, please visit us at ccel.org.
Chapter 10. Our attitude toward His sovereignty. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Matthew chapter 11, verse 26. In the present chapter we shall consider, somewhat briefly, the practical application to ourselves of the great truth which we have pondered in its various ramifications in earlier pages. In chapter 12 we shall deal more in detail with the value of this doctrine, but here we would confine ourselves to a definition of what ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God. Every truth that is revealed to us in God's Word is there not only for our information, but also for our inspiration. The Bible has been given to us not to gratify an idle curiosity, but to edify the souls of its readers. The sovereignty of God is something more than an abstract principle which explains the rationale of the divine government. It is designed as a motive for godly fear. It is made known to us for the promotion of righteous living. It is revealed in order to bring into subjection our rebellious hearts. A true recognition of God's sovereignty humbles as nothing else does or can humble, and brings the heart into lowly submission before God, causing us to relinquish our own self-will and making us delight in the perception and performance of the divine will. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean very much more than the exercise of God's governmental power, though, of course, that is included in the expression. As we have remarked in an earlier chapter, the sovereignty of God means the Godhood of God. In its fullest and deepest meaning, the title of this book signifies the character and being of the one whose pleasure is performed and whose will is executed. To truly recognize the sovereignty of God is, therefore, to gaze upon the Sovereign Himself. It is to come into the presence of the august Majesty on high. It is to have a sight of the thrice holy God in His excellent glory. The effects of such a sight may be learned from those scriptures which describe the experience of different ones who obtained a view of the Lord God. Mark the experience of Job, the one of whom the Lord Himself said, "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Job chapter 1 verse 8. At the close of the book which bears his name, we are shown Job in the divine presence, and how does he carry himself when brought face to face with Jehovah? Hear what he says. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." Job chapter 42, verse 5 and 6. Thus, a sight of God, God revealed in awesome majesty, caused Job to abhor himself, and not only so, but to abase himself before the Almighty. Take note of Isaiah. In the sixth chapter of his prophecy, a scene is brought before us which has few equals even in Scripture. The prophet beholds the Lord upon the throne, a throne high and lifted up. Above this throne stood the seraphims with veiled faces, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What is the effect of this sight upon the prophet? We read, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. A sight of the divine king humbled Isaiah into the dust, bringing him, as it did, to a realization of his own nothingness. One more. Look at the prophet Daniel. Toward the close of his life, this man of God beheld the Lord in theophanic manifestation. He appeared to his servant in human form, clothed in linen and with loins girded with fine gold, symbolic of holiness and divine glory. We read that his body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Daniel then tells the effect this vision had upon him and those who were with him. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Daniel chapter 10, verses 6 to 9. Once more, then, we are shown that to obtain a sight of the sovereign God is for creature strength to wither up, and results in man being humbled into the dust before his Maker. What then ought to be our attitude toward the supreme sovereign? We reply. 1. Of godly fear. Why is it that, today, the masses are so utterly unconcerned about spiritual and eternal things, and that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Why is it that, even on the battlefields, multitudes were so indifferent to their soul's welfare? Why is it that defiance of heaven is becoming more open, more blatant, more daring? The answer is, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 3, verse 18. Again, why is it that the authority of the Scriptures has been lowered so sadly of late? Why is it that even among those who profess to be the Lord's people, there is little real subjection to His Word, and that its precepts are so lightly esteemed and so readily set aside? Ah, what needs to be stressed today is that God is a God to be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Happy the soul that has been awed by a view of God's majesty, that has had a vision of God's awful greatness, His ineffable holiness, His perfect righteousness, His irresistible power, His sovereign grace. Does someone say, "But it is only the unsaved, those outside of Christ, who need to fear God"? Then the sufficient answer is that the saved, those who are in Christ, are admonished to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Time was when it was the general custom to speak of a believer as a God-fearing man. That such an appellation has become nearly extinct only serves to show whither we have drifted. Nevertheless, it still stands written, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Psalm chapter 103, verse 13. When we speak of godly fear, of course, we do not mean a servile fear, such as prevails among the heathen in connection with their gods. No, we mean that spirit which Jehovah is pledged to bless, that spirit to which the prophet referred when he said, "To this man will I, the Lord, look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. It was this the apostle had in view when he wrote, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. And nothing will foster this godly fear like a recognition of the sovereign majesty of God. What ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God? We answer again. 2. One of implicit obedience. A sight of God leads to a realization of our littleness and nothingness, and issues in a sense of dependency and of casting ourselves upon God. Or again, A view of the divine majesty promotes the spirit of godly fear, and this, in turn, begets an obedient walk. Here, then, is the divine antidote for the native evil of our hearts. Naturally, man is filled with a sense of his own importance, with his greatness and self-sufficiency, in a word, with pride and rebellion. But, as we remarked, the great corrective is to behold the mighty God, for this alone will really humble him. Man will glory either in himself or in God. Man will live either to serve and please himself, or he will seek to serve and please the Lord. None can serve two masters. Irreverence begets disobedience, said the haughty monarch of Egypt. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. To Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews was merely a God, one among many, a powerless entity who needed not to be feared or served. How sadly mistaken he was, and how bitterly he had to pay for his mistake, he soon discovered. But what we are here seeking to emphasize is that Pharaoh's defiant spirit was the fruit of irreverence, and this irreverence was the consequence of his ignorance of the majesty and authority of the divine being. Now, if irreverence begets disobedience, true reverence will produce and promote obedience. To realize that the Holy Scriptures are a revelation from the Most High, communicating to us his mind and defining for us his will, is the first step toward practical godliness. To recognize that the Bible is God's word and that its precepts are the precepts of the Almighty will lead us to see what an awful thing it is to despise and ignore him. To receive the Bible as addressed to our own souls, given to us by the Creator himself, will cause us to cry with the psalmist, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies. Order my steps in thy word." Psalm chapter 119, verse 36 and verse 133. Once the sovereignty of the author of the word is apprehended, it will not longer be a matter of picking and choosing from the precepts and statutes of that word, selecting those which meet with our approval, but it will be seen that nothing less than an unqualified and wholehearted submission becomes the creature. What ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God? 3. One of entire resignation. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will exclude all murmuring. This is self-evident, yet the thought deserves to be dwelt upon. It is natural to murmur against afflictions and losses. It is natural to complain when we are deprived of those things upon which we had set our hearts. We are apt to regard our possessions as ours unconditionally. We feel that when we have prosecuted our plans with prudence and diligence, that we are entitled to success, that when by dint of hard work we have accumulated a competences we deserve to keep and enjoy it, that when we are surrounded by a happy family, no power may lawfully enter the charmed circle and strike down a loved one. And if in any of these cases disappointment, bankruptcy, death actually comes, the perverted instinct of the human heart is to cry out against God. But in the one who, by grace, has recognized God's sovereignty, such murmuring is silenced, and instead there is a bowing to the divine will and an acknowledgment that he has not afflicted us as sorely as we deserve. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will avow God's perfect right to do with us as he wills. The one who bows to the pleasure of the Almighty will acknowledge his absolute right to do with us as seemeth him good. If he chooses to send poverty, sickness, domestic bereavements, even while the heart is bleeding at every pore, it will say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Often there will be a struggle, for the carnal mind remains in the believer to the end of his earthly pilgrimage. But though there may be a conflict within his breast, nevertheless, to the one who has really yielded himself to this blessed truth, there will presently be heard that voice saying, as of old it is said to the turbulent Gennesareth, "Peace, be still," and the tempestuous flood within will be quieted, and the subdued soul will lift a tearful but confident eye to heaven and say, "Thy will be done. A striking illustration of a soul bowing to the sovereign will of God is furnished by the history of Eli, the high priest of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we learn how God revealed to the young child Samuel that he was about to slay Eli's two sons for their wickedness, and on the morrow Samuel communicates this message to the aged priest. It is difficult to conceive of more appalling intelligence for the heart of a pious parent. The announcement that his child is going to be stricken down by sudden death is, under any circumstances, a great trial to any father. But to learn that his two sons, in the prime of their manhood and utterly unprepared to die, were to be cut off by a divine judgment must have been overwhelming. Yet, what was the effect upon Eli when he learned from Samuel the tragic tidings? What reply did he make when he heard the awful news? And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. And not another word escaped him. Wonderful submission. Sublime resignation. Lovely exemplification of the power of divine grace to control the strongest affections of the human heart and subdue the rebellious will, bringing it into unrepining acquiescence to the sovereign pleasure of Jehovah. Another example, equally striking, is seen in the life of Job. As is well known, Job was one that feared God and eschewed evil. If ever there was one who might reasonably expect divine providence to smile upon him, we speak as a man, it was Job. Yet how fared it with him? For a time the lines fell unto him in pleasant places. The Lord filled his quiver by giving him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He prospered him in his temporal affairs until he owned great possessions. But of a sudden the sun of life was hidden behind dark clouds. In a single day, Job lost not only his flocks and herds, but his sons and daughters as well. News arrived that his cattle had been carried off by robbers, and his children slain by a cyclone. And how did he receive this intelligence? Hearken to his sublime words, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." He bowed to the sovereign will of Jehovah. He traced his afflictions back to their first cause. He looked behind the Sabaeans who had stolen his cattle, and beyond the winds that had destroyed his children, and saw the hand of God. But not only did Job recognize God's sovereignty, he rejoiced in it too, through the words, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." He added, "Blessed be the name of the Lord."
Job chapter 1, verse 21.
Again we say, sweet submission, sublime resignation. A true recognition of God's sovereignty causes us to hold our every plan in abeyance to God's will. The writer well recalls an incident which occurred in England over 20 years ago. Queen Victoria was dead, and the date for the coronation of her eldest son, Edward, had been set for April 1902. In all the announcements which were sent out, 2 little letters were omitted, D.V., or Dio Valente, God willing. Plans were made and all arrangements completed for the most imposing celebrations that England had ever witnessed. Kings and emperors from all parts of the earth had received invitations to attend the royal ceremony. The prince's proclamations were printed and displayed, but, so far as the writer is aware, the letters D.V. were not found on a single one of them. A most imposing program had been arranged, and the late queen's eldest son was to be crowned Edward VII at Westminster Abbey at a certain hour on a fixed date. And then God intervened, and all man's plans were frustrated. A still small voice was heard to say, "You have reckoned without me," and Prince Edward was stricken down with appendicitis and his coronation postponed for months. As remarked, a true recognition of God's sovereignty causes us to hold our plan in abeyance to God's will. It makes us recognize that the divine potter has absolute power over the clay and molds it according to his own imperial pleasure. It causes us to heed that admonition, now, alas, so generally disregarded, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. Yes, it is to the Lord's will we must bow. It is for him to say where I shall live, whether in America or Africa. It is for him to determine under what circumstances I shall live, whether amid wealth or poverty, whether in health or sickness. It is for him to say how long I shall live, whether I shall be cut down in youth like the flower of the field, or whether I shall continue for 70 years. To really learn this lesson is, by grace, to attain unto a high form in the school of God. And even when we think we have learned it, we discover again and again that we have to relearn it. What ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God? 4. One of deep thankfulness and joy. The heart's apprehension of this most blessed truth of the sovereignty of God produces something far different than a sullen bowing to the inevitable. The philosophy of this perishing world knows nothing better than to make the best of a bad job. But with the Christian it should be far otherwise. Not only should the recognition of God's supremacy beget within us godly fear, implicit obedience, and entire resignation, but it should cause us to say with the psalmist, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Does not the apostle say, Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. It is at this point the state of our souls is so often put to the test. Alas, there is so much self-will in each of us. When things go as we wish them, we appear to be very grateful to God. But what of those occasions when things go contrary to our plans and desires? We take it for granted, when the real Christian takes a train journey, that upon reaching his destination, he devoutly returns thanks unto God, which, of course, argues that he controls everything. Otherwise, we ought to thank the engine driver, the stoker, the signalman, etc. Or, if in business, at the close of a good week, gratitude is expressed unto the giver of every good, temporal, and every perfect, spiritual, gift, which again argues that he directs all customers to your shop. So far, so good. Such examples occasion no difficulty. But imagine the opposites. Suppose my train was delayed for hours. Did I fret and fume? Suppose another train ran into it and I am injured. Or suppose I have had a poor week in business, or that lightning struck my shop and set it on fire, or that burglars broke in and rifled it. Then what? Do I see the hand of God in these things? Take the case of Job once more. When loss after loss came his way, what did he do? Bemoan his bad luck? Curse the robbers? Murmur against God? No, he bowed before him in worship. Dear reader, there is no real rest for your poor heart until you learn to see the hand of God in everything. But for that, faith must be in constant exercise. And what is faith? A blind credulity? A fatalistic acquiescence? No, far from it. Faith is a resting on the sure word of the living God, and therefore says, We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and therefore faith will give thanks always for all things. Operative faith will rejoice in the Lord alway. Philippians 4, verse 4. We turn now to mark how this recognition of God's sovereignty, which is expressed in godly fear, implicit obedience, entire resignation, and deep thankfulness and joy, was supremely and perfectly exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. In all things, the Lord Jesus has left us an example that we should follow his steps. But is this true in connection with the first point made above? Are the words, godly fear, ever linked with his peerless name? Remembering that godly fear signifies not a servile terror, but rather a filial subjection and reverence, and remembering too that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Would it not rather be strange if no mention at all were made of godly fear in connection with the One who was wisdom incarnate?
What a wonderful and precious word is that of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. Revised Version. What was it but godly fear which caused the Lord Jesus to be subject unto Mary and Joseph in the days of his childhood? Was it godly fear, a filial subjection to and reverence for God, that we see displayed when we read, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day," Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Was it not godly fear which caused the incarnate Son to say, when tempted by Satan to fall down and worship him, "It is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve"? Was it not godly fear which moved him to say to the cleansed leper, "Go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded," Matthew chapter 8, verse 4? But why multiply illustrations? How perfect was the obedience that the Lord Jesus offered to God the Father? And in reflecting upon this, let us not lose sight of that wondrous grace which caused him, who was in the very form of God, to stoop so low as to take upon him the form of a servant, and thus be brought into the place where obedience was becoming. As the perfect servant, he yielded complete obedience to his Father. How absolute and entire that obedience was, we may learn from the words, "He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross," Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. That this was a conscious and intelligent obedience is clear from his own language. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And what shall we say of the absolute resignation of the Son to the Father's will? What but between them there was an entire oneness of accord? Said he, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me," John chapter 6, verse 38. And how fully he substantiated that claim all know who have attentively followed his path as marked out in the Scriptures. Behold him in Gethsemane, the bitter cup, held in the Father's hand, is presented to his view. Mark well his attitude. Learn of him who was meek and lowly in heart. Remember that there in the garden we see the Word become flesh, a perfect man. His body is quivering at every nerve in contemplation of the physical sufferings which await him. His holy and sensitive nature is shrinking from the horrible indignities which shall be heaped upon him. His heart is breaking at the awful reproach which is before him. His spirit is greatly troubled as he foresees the terrible conflict with the power of darkness, and above all, and supremely, his soul is filled with horror at the thought of being separated from God himself. Thus and there he pours out his soul to the Father, and with strong crying and tears he sheds, as it were, great drops of blood. And now observe and listen. Still the beating of thy heart, and hearken to the words which fall from his blessed lips. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Here is submission personified. Here is resignation to the pleasure of sovereign God superlatively exemplified. And he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. He who was God became man, and was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart, to show us how to wear our creature nature. Above we asked, what shall we say of Christ's absolute resignation to the Father's will? We answer further, this, that here, as everywhere, he was unique, peerless. In all things he has the preeminence. In the Lord Jesus there was no rebellious will to be broken. In his heart there was nothing to be subdued. Was not this one reason why, in the language of prophecy, he said, "I am a worm, and no man, Psalm chapter 22, verse 6. A worm has no power of resistance. It was because in him there was no resistance that he could say, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." John chapter 4, verse 34. Yea, it was because he was in perfect accord with the Father in all things that he said, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. Note the last clause here, and behold his matchless excellency. God has to put his laws into our minds and write them in our hearts. See Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. But his law was already in Christ's heart. What a beautiful and striking illustration of Christ's thankfulness and joy is found in Matthew chapter 11. There we behold, first, the failure of the faith of his forerunner, verses 22 and 23. Next, we learn of the discontent of the people, satisfied neither with Christ's joyous message, nor with John's solemn one, verses 16 to 20. Third, we have the non-repentance of those favored cities in which our Lord's mightiest works were done, verses 21 to 24. And then we read, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." Verses 25. Note the parallel passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, opens by saying, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee," etc. Here was submission in its purest form. Here was one by whom the worlds were made, yet in the days of his humiliation and in the face of his rejection, thankfully and joyously bowing to the will of the Lord of heaven and earth. What ought to be our attitude towards God's sovereignty? Finally, 5:1 of adoring worship. It has been well said that true worship is based upon recognized greatness, and greatness is superlatively seen in sovereignty, and at no other footstool will men really worship. J.B. Moody. In the presence of the divine King upon his throne, even the seraphims veil their faces. Divine sovereignty is not the sovereignty of a tyrannical despot, but the exercised pleasure of one who is infinitely wise and good. Because God is infinitely wise, he cannot err. And because he is infinitely righteous, he will not do wrong. Here, then, is the preciousness of this truth, the mere fact itself that God's will is irresistible and irreversible fills me with fear. But once I realize that God wills only that which is good, my heart is made to rejoice. Here, then, is the final answer to the question of this chapter. What ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God? The becoming attitude for us to take is that of godly fear, implicit obedience, and unreserved resignation and submission. But not only so, the recognition of the sovereignty of God and the realization that the sovereign himself is my Father ought to overwhelm the heart and cause me to bow before him in adoring worship. At all times I must say, "Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight." We conclude with an example which well illustrates our meaning. Some 200 years ago, the saintly Madame Guyon, after 10 years spent in a dungeon lying far below the surface of the ground, lit only by a candle at mealtimes, wrote these words, "A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, yet in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleases thee. Not have I else to do, I sing the whole day long. And he whom most I love to please doth listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, but still he bends to hear me sing. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly. But though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of the soul. Ah, it is good to soar these bolts and bar above to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind. End of chapter 10.